Now, good morning. If you guys will open to Luke 3, we'll begin there this morning. Luke 3. And as you're doing that, of course, we'll go ahead and go to God in prayer before we get into the text. Father in heaven, we praise your name. Thank you so much for the fullness of grace and truth that you showed us on the cross, that you continue to show us every day. Father, tell us when we need to change. Father, tell us what we need to change. Tell us how we need to change. But God, we pray that you'll always do that in the context of love and grace and being there to help us change and to give us that power over sin, to give us that motivation to turn away from sin, turn toward you with all of our hearts. Be with us as we study this morning. Help us to go find you in the wilderness, to recommit ourselves to you like John was calling for the recommitment of the Jews. Forgive us when we fail you. Bless us always in Jesus' name. Amen. So we mentioned in our introductory class that there are seven periods of Jesus' ministry, and we're actually still in the period of preparation. And on Wednesday night, we left off with Luke 2:52, where it talks about Jesus' kind of four-dimensional growth. It says that he grew mentally, which would be, you know, in wisdom. He grew physically in stature, spiritually in favor with God, and socially in favor with men, building, I think, a good reputation in society. And this morning, we'll have one more class on this period, the years of preparation, and we're going to talk about the way John the Baptizer was preparing people for Jesus to come. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about John the Baptist, but we'll use Luke's account because it's the most detailed account of John the Baptist's work. And then we'll use John for its unique take on John's ministry. So when I say that Luke has the lengthiest, that may not be true, but because John's treatment may be a little longer, but Luke has the lengthiest, most detailed account among the synoptic gospels. Now, let's talk about that word. Does anybody know what synoptic means? So it helps to, okay, yeah, so it helps to break it down into its roots. So the word optic, right, we think about eyes, we think about vision, we think about sight, really. And then the word sin, we might think about synonyms or synergy, and that is together. So literally, and Mary Byrne said it correctly, literally it means together sight, but you know, to make more sense out of that, we might say seen together. And that's because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have similar styles. They record most of the same accounts from Jesus' life. They just may vary in the details because of their goals and their perspectives. But John, well, he stands more alone for his very unique approach to Jesus' life. There are a lot of indicators that John is unique, but here's a huge one. Did you realize there's not a single parable in John? There are a lot of metaphors. You know, I am the door, right? I am the vine. I am the shepherd. There are a lot of metaphors, but when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how many times do you read Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he tells a story? Don't find that in John. Anywhere. Very, very unique. So those three are the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John's more standalone. We'll be in Luke 3 this morning. It's the most detailed of the synoptics on John the Baptizer. And then we'll look at John at the very end of class for his unique perspective. So let's start in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 about the historical setting in verses 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, here's a question. If you wanted to make up a fairy tale or a fable, is this how you would start it? No. You would say something like, once upon a time in a faraway place. You wouldn't give such specific historical detail because that means your document is falsifiable. It means somebody can go and fact check you and see if these rulers really were ruling in that time, if your dates are on point. And Luke nails these things historically. He is viewed as one of the greatest historians in all of literature, even by historians who are not Christians. First-rate historian Luke is. Well, historically, Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of Rome, but he died in 14 AD. And a couple years before his death, in 12 AD, his stepson, Tiberius, was named co-regent with Augustus. Now, most count 12 AD as the beginning of Tiberius's reign, and that means, according to Luke 3, verse 1, the 15th year of his reign would be about 26 AD. Now, John the Baptist started his ministry probably about 6 months before Jesus did. Jesus also likely started his ministry in 26 AD. And that matches up well with chronology from John's account. And remember that what Adam said on Wednesday night about how after Herod the Great died, his rulership was split between his sons in 4 BC. And Judea and Samaria and Idumea, that rule, sometimes it's just called Judea, it just kind of encompasses that whole area, was given to his son Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was a horrible ruler. The Jews hated him. In fact, the Jews hated him so much, and there were there were acts of violence, there were riots, and the Jews ended up appealing to Rome to depose Archelaus from the throne. And by the way, that matches up well with Matthew, because remember, Joseph and Mary were warned not to go home because of Archelaus. Okay? A lot of violence, a lot of horrible things going on, Jews being killed by Archelaus even. And so the Romans kick him off the throne in 6 AD, and now Judea becomes a Roman province, ruled by Roman governors, also known as prefects or procurators. A prefect is basically a military governor assigned by Rome to keep the peace in the area and to ensure that taxes are collected for Rome. Now, when you look at secular history, at who the prefect or the procurator was in 26 AD, guess who you find? Pontius Pilate, from 26 to 36. Which means he was the governor at the time of Jesus' death. And that's exactly who we read about Jesus interacting with in the gospel account. So Luke, very, very specific in his historicity. I gave you a very brief version. We could have broken down all of this, and I could show you really cool connections between like Herod here and his brother Philip, because Herod actually steals Philip's wife, and that's why John the Baptist later in Mark 6 says, your marriage is unlawful, because these people are all involved. So there's just so much detail here, but I just want you to see, this is not, well, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away, right? Very specific historical accounts. And I think it's interesting that Luke kind of, he goes in order. He starts at the very top of society, the emperor of Rome, and then he drops down to the Roman procurator, and then he drops down to the Herodian family, and then he drops down to the high priesthood of the Jews. Now, let me ask this question. Other than for historical accuracy, why else might Luke be including such a wide range of people in high positions here at the start? Terry?
As an introduction. We'll see these people later.
Okay, good. So part of it's an introduction. We're going to see these characters later in the accounts. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a great point. It makes sense to introduce them here so that when you read about them later, you don't go, now who's that guy? Because he already talked about them. Good, good. Matt?
Knowing who was in power and position, that kind of affects how Christians are treated, what the atmosphere is.
Okay, could be, yeah. So some of this is going to help set the context for the atmosphere and the environment that Christianity has its start in. Sure, yeah, Ryan?
At the very beginning of Luke, he says that he wants to give a complete and chronological account. Mm-hmm. And so by telling us who is in power and when, that kind of puts it into a chronology for us.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. He's sticking with his purpose of being very detailed and orderly. Yeah, John?
I think another thing is that could also be fact checked.
Right. Yeah. It can be fact checked.
Because you're talking about people in positions of power at the time. Those are being written down and chronicled for their civilizations. So it's like if you've got one thing over here that's written, and all of a sudden you've got another thing over here, it's like, okay, here's your evidence.
Yeah, it would be so easy to just check Luke against all these other historical documents and say, well, Luke just got all this wrong, but he doesn't. He gets it all right. Emery?
So the political atmosphere at the time is one good reason, why he gives all that. And then who's he talking to? Who's this, there's one of these things about that Matthew is for the Jews, and
yes.
Mark is for another group, and Luke is for another group, and then John is for the universe.
Mm-hmm.
So who is he talking to? That group appreciates facts.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I mean, he's addressing everybody. He goes from the Roman leaders to the Jewish leaders to the, Idumean, Edomite leaders and Herod. I think there may be some theological reasons here, too. B? Yeah, it's a hierarchy of power. Sure. Now here's a question. Do these people in the highest of high positions in society need salvation? Yeah. Yeah. I think that's part of what's going on here is that the gospel is for everybody. It goes all the way up to the top. These elite people, they need Jesus as well. And perhaps I wonder too if there's a contrast here, because you have all these great people high up in power, but the word of the Lord doesn't come to any of them. It comes to John. John's at the very end, right? He's got that hierarchy. And then at the very end, it says, but the word of the Lord, the word of God, came to John. Really a nobody compared to these other people out in the wilderness, not in a palace, not in the emperor's world, but out in the wilderness. So verses 3-6, he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now we don't know the exact location of where John preached, but probably pretty close to this region here, at the very northwest tip of the Dead Sea. And here you have the Jordan River, and here's the wilderness of Judea that kind of extends up in here. So this is the wilderness where John was. The wilderness of Judea, it was a pretty rugged place. Pretty rugged, desolate place. We would call it the Badlands, right? Where nothing really grows. Can't really, plant crops and have much vegetation at all. It's kind of like a desert. When we think of wilderness, sometimes in our minds, we think of a forest. It's all foraged and there's just green everywhere. But a wilderness really, in the Bible references, is more like a desert. And in fact, this is the same wilderness, the Judean wilderness, where Jesus will go to be tempted by Satan a little bit later. Now here's another theological question for you. Why do you think God would have John call his people out to the wilderness? I mean, if you want to be a famous preacher, you're going to go out into the cities. You're going to go where all the people are. Why in the world would he go all the way out in the wilderness and call people out there? That seems like maybe a little counterintuitive to us. Dave?
That's where God always calls his people out too.
Yes.
God calls his people to Sinai. They that is where you go to prepare for the promised land, is the wilderness.
Yes, very good. So let me make a point here, very important. This is where having a good knowledge of the Old Testament comes in hand, because the New Testament doesn't just quote the Old Testament. Right? Many times it does. I mean, he just quotes Isaiah 40 there. Sometimes it makes allusions to Old Testament concepts. So if you understand what a concept meant to the people in Old Testament times, it will really enrich your understanding of the New. So when you ask to the Jews, what concept did they have of the wilderness? Dave is spot on. That is where the people of Israel first met God, at Mount Sinai. Do you remember, I think Edwin mentioned this in the meeting too. It was just a great point. Do you remember the request that God told Moses to make of Pharaoh? We usually, what do we usually say? Let my people go. That's not the full request. What was the full request? Yes, let my people go worship me. Where? One example, Exodus 7:16, "You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now." This is a major theme in Exodus. The word wilderness is used 27 times in Exodus, many times before they even get to the wilderness. God was calling them out of slavery from Egypt and into a relationship with Him in the wilderness. That's where they first entered covenant with Him. That's where God first said, these are my special people, my chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But here's another question, and really it's more rhetorical. Was the wilderness all that great of a place? No, it was not. You just saw a picture. But imagine trying to live there. It was a place of great trials and temptations and difficulties, which meant, again, theologically, it was a place where they had to fully trust the Lord with all their heart and their soul to take care of them. And I believe by John calling them out to the wilderness, God is calling His people back out of slavery, not to the Egyptians, but out of the slavery of sin, out to the place where they can renew their covenant with Him, recommit to trusting Him, and giving their lives fully to Him again. Now here's something else interesting. In the Old Testament, what did the Israelites in the wilderness have to do before entering the promised land? Probably a lot of things, but there's something specific I'm looking for. What was the last thing they had to do? The very last thing before entering the promised land? I'm hearing whisperings, but I can't make them out. The new generation. All right, even after that,
they had to cross the Jordan River. And where is John baptizing people?
In the Jordan River. Application here. It's in the wilderness. It's in the wilderness where we learn to not click too far ahead. Let me catch up here. It's in the wilderness where we learn to trust God, not in the comfort of palaces. So when life gets really hard, especially as a Christian, it's supposed to be, because that is where you develop your dependence on God. In fact, Paul even makes the point in 1 Corinthians 10 that the entire Christian life is about traveling through the wilderness, being careful not to be tempted astray and to be led astray like the Israelites were in the wilderness, because we are on our way to the promised land of heaven. Comments or thoughts about the wilderness there? We're still in this text, right? We're going to get into Isaiah 40 and all that. But any comments about that, Matt and then Jason?
It's also, it seems to me, the same reason Jesus born in the manger, same reason the gospel didn't come to the high priest. It's that continuation. This is
not what you expect. This isn't like what men would want. This isn't, a big announcement to the world with angels and the lights and the flashing, whatever. This is different.
Yes.
Completely different.
Why in the world would you start a movement in the wilderness when there are no people?
We wouldn't do that. But it's from God.
His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts higher than ours. Jason?
You talk about the hierarchy beginning that ends with John at the very bottom, and he's the one who got his feet through. I think part of this too is to, one, to show how even though they don't understand the concept of what this New Testament is going to look like, what the Christ is going to look like, he's trying to tie it to their history so he can show them that God has prepared them for this. And what did they do in the wilderness besides the things you just talked about? When they were first in the wilderness, they were prepared to be introduced to God. Mm-hmm. And John is preparing to introduce them to God again. They are going to meet God, but it's going to be in different terms.
Yeah, great point. Great point. And
I'll go into a little more depth on that point in a second, Tom.
Just to fill that out a little more, just absence. I mean, the focus, the contrast between having everything and then going to somewhere where there was nothing.
Yeah, okay.
Just think about Jesus' temptation and all there is God.
Yes, good point.
So maybe there's some like, hey, put your smartphones down and go out into the wilderness, right? And obviously they didn't have it back then, but put down the hustle and bustle, the busyness of life, go out to the wilderness and be alone with the Lord. Yeah, I think that's a really valid point as well. So I want to show you, again, it wasn't just a random geographical detail that, well, it just happened to be out in the wilderness. This was part of God's plan. In fact, in Isaiah 40, he prophesied that this would happen. And that's where Luke quotes from to explain this fulfillment. Now, does anybody remember the main summary of the book of Isaiah? What did we say? It's really two words. Come on, guys. We got this. I believe we
I saw
you,
Lord.
Oh, you did. All right. You saw my next slide, so good job. Good job.
All right. Remember, your faith is only as valid as the object in which you're putting your faith in. So anyway, I said I had faith in you, but it didn't work out. I'm sorry. you can blame it back on me. Say, well, Brian, you and Adam didn't drill us on this enough. We would have had it if you guys helped us more. So anyway, Isaiah's point is I save, right? The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they're threatened by these horrible world powers. First Assyria and then Babylon. And God's point in Isaiah is don't be afraid of them and don't trust in your idols for salvation. Don't trust in your military power for salvation. Don't trust in your alliances with other nations. Trust in me and I will save you. And in the second part of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, God gives his people hope that they will return from their captivity and they will be victorious over their enemies. Now, interestingly, the word way here, when he says prepare the way in Luke 3, is also translated highway in Isaiah. And it means a raised way or a public road. In Isaiah, this highway is used in a couple different senses. So I'll just show you a couple of these. Isaiah 11 verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So here, the picture of the highway is that there's hope. There's a way for God's people to come back to him from captivity, just like God opened up a highway for them to leave Egypt. It's a highway, in summary, for God's people to return to him. In Isaiah 35, it's called a highway of holiness. And interestingly, in Isaiah 40, which is where Luke quotes from, it's actually a highway for God to return to his people. So this is a two-way highway, a highway for people to come back to the Lord, a highway for the Lord to come back to his people. In fact, the imagery comes from times when a king would travel to a city. And many times that distance that the king would have to travel would be kind of rough. There'd be a lot of high places and not very straight paths. And sometimes there'd be ravines that you would need to try to figure out how to get around and traverse. And so what kings would do is they would send a demolition crew ahead of them to make the path straight, to clear all the obstacles, cut down trees, build bridges over rough terrain so that the king could come to his people with the greatest amount of ease. That's the language that he's using here in Isaiah 40. And later in Isaiah 40, same chapter, just a few verses later, he says this: get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with his might, with his arm ruling for him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. John the Baptizer is like that demolition crew, going ahead of God to smooth out the way, to prepare the city to say, behold, here is your king. Behold, here is God. But John can't do this alone. John actually cries out to the people as well to make God's way smooth too. It's not just John who's smoothing out the way. He's telling the people to also prepare the way of the Lord. And they do that not by sending out physical demolition crews to create a physical highway, but by demolishing the obstacles in their hearts, by smoothing out the rough terrain in their hearts, by taking the prideful mountains of their hearts and humbly bringing them low, and by looking at the crookedness of the way that they're living their lives and committing to straightening those back out for God. And when they do that, the Lord will return to them to lead them like a shepherd out of spiritual captivity, to escape on the highway of holiness, to renew their trusting relationship with Him again in the wilderness. So here's an application question for us. What are some ways that we can smooth out the rough terrain in our hearts to keep the highway of holiness clear for God to travel on and for us to travel on to God? What are some practical ways to keep the highway of our hearts smooth for the Lord? Carol?
Study our Bible.
Okay. Be in God's Word. Absolutely. You make yourself more receptive to the Lord and in His ways in your life by being constantly in His Word. Dave?
There's a lot of self-honesty involved. I mean, we have to sit down and decide where that rough terrain is and where we need to improve, which we're not often good at.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. We need to be honest with ourselves, and that's where being in the Word helps, because the Word will expose the rough terrain, right? The truth of God's Word will expose the obstacles in our heart, keeping us from that clear highway with God where we have this unhindered relationship with Him. But then the grace will give us the power to change those things and smooth them out. Joe?
I mean, with me, we need to go to the wilderness. Put the things that are in our life just out of the way and have God and God only. Yeah. The only thing we have to eat are rocks, but we want to depend on God.
Okay.
The only thing we have to drink is that's the pool within our life.
Yeah.
See, that's the first step.
Good. Yeah, so
just like they did out of Egypt, like they did here.
Yeah, I mean, metaphorically, we need to get away from the cares of this life, spend time in the wilderness. You know, it doesn't have to be a literal wilderness, but time alone, you know, where it's just you and the Lord. That's a great way. Yeah, Matt?
To do that, I mean, I think that's what you're saying, but not over schedule. Like, I know where I'm at, with our family, like kids, and like, every individual thing you might be doing is fine. It's something we're going through. Like,
yeah.
Maybe it's the same note thing. If you fill your schedule with all these things, which might be fine, there's no time to read your Bible. You're exhausted. You can't get up early to do it, or you're too tired at night, and it's just because you're going 100 miles an hour all the time.
Yeah.
You don't even have time to go to the wilderness and read your Bible.
Great point. Yeah, scheduling is a huge deal, and our schedules become huge obstacles in our relationship with the Lord. Phil?
I think the biggest
and by doing that, I'm saying walk with Him every day. That every decision I make, every person I talk to, whatever I'm doing in the presence of God. I recognize that my life is absolutely dependent on the air I breathe and the thoughts that I think and everything else. And if God's not present in the heart, if Christ is not enshrined in the heart, if the mind is not filled with the Word, if we don't spend time in prayer, all of those things, but it's really, I think the clearest, simplest picture of what it really means is when Jesus talked about Enoch walking with God. I think that encapsulates, that idea of walking there, encapsulates all those ideas.
Yeah.
That he never lived his life apart, and he never went down a road without God.
Sure.
That every road was where God was supposed to be there everywhere.
Yeah, that was a great, great point. Yeah, walk with God daily in that intimate fellowship. I would also add, you know, get feedback from others, especially your spouse who knows you better than anybody else, right? And just ask, hey, and maybe it's a monthly thing, maybe it's a half a year, maybe it's a once a year thing because it's a scary conversation, but to ask, hey, what are the rough spots in my heart that you see that if I remove those, I would have a better relationship with the Lord, I would have a better relationship with you, with the kids, with the family. Yeah, honesty is a huge part here. Jason, and then we'll have to move on. Sorry, Dave.
It's kind of to your point, you say we just did reviews at work, and some of you may be familiar with what's called a 360 review. What a 360 review is they take a bunch of questions to people, not that you work directly for in the same department, but the people who you interact with at work. And then it's kind of anonymous feedback, but then you get that concept of what you're talking about. You not just in your head, because sometimes we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We view ourselves through rose-colored glasses.
Of course.
But that way we get that honest, direct feedback like you're talking about, which tells you, even if I'm not intending this, I have a perception problem. People are seeing these kind of things.
Yeah.
And then back to Matt's point, Bill preached a great sermon a few years ago, Bill Feist did, on saying no. Mm-hmm. And that can apply more than to just scheduling, but
sure.
No, I'm not going to let this be on my highway. No, I'm not going to schedule myself out of spending time with my God, all those kind of things.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you guys all make fantastic points, and that's really the lesson,
the takeaway I want us to really get this morning, is to keep the highway of your heart clear for the Lord. Not just for Him to travel on and to have that connection with you, but for you to travel on as well in your relationship with Him. Well, we're still in this text. This is what happens when we slow down. I'm so excited. You don't know how excited I am that we got to slow down and expand this out one quarter so we could do this and go deep, because we're still here. There's still more depth here. So here's another question. I'll ask this rhetorically just for time's sake. Baptism means immersion, but was immersion in water something unique or novel to the Jews at that time? And the answer is no. In fact, the Jews had these containers or pools called mikvahs where they would wash themselves regularly, not as a bath, but as cleansing rituals. Here's what one of those mikvah would look like. Now, why would they feel the need to wash themselves in these pools? Okay, yeah, so in the Law of Moses, you have a pattern set that when you become unclean, there are some occasions where you would need to wash yourself in these pools, fully immerse yourself for cleansing. And think about this, they're surrounded by pagans everywhere. The Jews are living among the Greeks and the Romans, and so it would have been much easier to contract uncleanness according to the law. Now, what's the difference between that kind of baptism and the baptism John came to proclaim? Dave?
Well, the baptism there, the uncleanness there, was something they caught from the outside. John was talking about repentance. He was talking about getting rid of the uncleanness from the inside.
Yes, absolutely. Washing in these mikvah,
or maybe mikvaot is the plural there, but was about cleansing uncleanness that you contracted from other people. And it was mere external cleansing. John is telling these Jews, you need cleansing not from other people's uncleanness, but from your own uncleanness. And not from external uncleanness, but from internal uncleanness that comes from your sin. And honestly, this would have been really hard to hear. It would have been shocking because it's not what they were expecting at all. Most Jews, and especially the religious elite Jews, like the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, they didn't think they needed this kind of cleansing at all. They believed they were the righteous ones. They were living in a place surrounded by all these unrighteous people. And here comes John the Baptist saying, actually, you are the unrighteous ones. And you need to change. You need to repent and give your heart to the Lord. It was not going to be easy smoothing and clearing the way for the Lord, because it was going to take a lot of humility on the part of his audience, and only the most humble were receptive. Let me make an application here to our day, because I understand we're not under John's baptism anymore, but we still immerse in water, and when we baptize people in Jesus, the purpose of baptism matters. There's a parallel here because, there's a parallel because baptism in water is so common today. Everybody, a lot of people in the religious world get baptized. Maybe they get baptized as a baby, which usually it would be pouring, it wouldn't be, or sprinkling, it wouldn't be full immersion, usually as a baby. But some people, they get baptized just to join a denomination. They get baptized to be a public display that you've already been saved. But what shocks people is when you tell them it needs to be for the forgiveness of their sins. People reject that baptism all the time today. So it's a similar parallel. People were getting baptized. In fact, they would even baptize proselytes. So if somebody wanted was a Gentile who wanted to become Jewish, they would baptize them. That's not the baptism John came to teach at all. It's for the forgiveness of sins. Now let's keep going for time's sake. Verses 7 through 9. He began saying to the crowds who were going to... What?
John's baptism was not forgiveness. It did not take away sin.
All right. Well, man, that's such a huge discussion.
Yeah,
it was for forgiveness of sins.
The text tells us that's what it was for, but the ultimate forgiveness only comes in Christ. Just like animal sacrifices were the forgiveness, were for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, so that's a good distinction. But yeah, anyway, 7 through 9. So he began to say to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So Matthew's gospel tells us that the specific crowds he's addressing here are the religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees. I know other people were there, but he's specifically addressing these religious leaders. And he uses some sarcasm here because these people, they're not there to repent. They're probably just there to investigate, maybe even to argue with John. So John, he asks this question, I believe, pretending that they're there for the right reasons. Pretending that they actually have come to be saved from God's wrath. So he basically asks, you know, where did you all get the idea that you needed to be saved from God's wrath? And the answer, of course, is nowhere. They aren't there to be saved from God's wrath. But because that's the case, John says, you're not bearing fruit for repentance. You do need to be saved from God's wrath. And here's why. And in fact, they're living, rather than living with the kind of heart Abraham had, they put all their stock in the fact that they're connected to Abraham by birth, by genealogy. Abraham is our father. And John's saying that's only a physical connection to Abraham. If all God wanted were people with a physical connection to Abraham, he could just turn a stone into a physical descendant of Abraham. It's not what he wants. He's looking for people who live their lives with the faith of Abraham. And so John warns them, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The time for judgment is near. You better repent or you'll be thrown into the fire. In the Old Testament prophecies, there were two aspects and two roles of the Messiah. Number one, salvation for his people. And number two, judgment on all his enemies. Very important just to remember those two key roles that the Messiah would play. Malachi 4 is a great example of that contrast. He says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant, every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." So keep your heart clear for the Lord, because judgment comes for those who don't. Well, in the next section, I'm going to leave this for Adam's sermon, but John the Baptist gives them details about what practical repentance looks like. And then in 15 through 17... If you think about it, John prepared the people for Jesus in two ways. Number one, by telling them to repent. Number two, by telling them how great Jesus was. And the first way he tells them is, look, he's so great, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal, which is the most menial task of a slave. He says, that's such a high and honorable privilege that I'm not even worthy for such a task. And then secondly, he says he's coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that really is the same point of what we just said about the two roles of the Messiah. When he baptizes people with the Holy Spirit, that's salvation. When he baptizes with fire, that's judgment on his enemies. In fact, John goes into a little detail on that second part of judgment, where he talks about the winnowing fork being in his hand. And the winnowing fork was used to toss grain up into the air to separate the wheat from the worthless parts, the chaff, like the straw and the husks, and so that they could save that wheat. The wind would blow the chaff away. In fact, here's a video clip from a group in Lebanon, if it'll play for us. It played on my laptop. There it is. Okay. So that's using a winnowing fork. And that's what John the Baptist says Jesus is coming to do with people. He's going to toss the people up in the air, in a sense, so that the wind will take away the worthless ones that are evil and don't care about good. But the wheat will be preserved. Wheat will be preserved. Now, again, the concept of baptism in the Holy Spirit was not novel to the Jews. The Old Testament talked about and prophesied God pouring out His Spirit on all mankind in Isaiah and Joel. And that actually happens in Acts chapter 2. And notice what Peter says. I'm going to skip ahead. In Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit comes, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear." See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was not a novel concept to the Jews. What was novel is that Jesus was the one who was going to send the Holy Spirit. They thought God would, because that's how the Old Testament read. But John's saying Jesus is so powerful, He's the one that will send the Holy Spirit. And he continues to do that today. We, like John, we baptize people in water, but Jesus from heaven is baptizing with the Holy Spirit simultaneously and creating that new spiritual life. Any comments or questions about any of that? Mike.
Just the one kind of side comment. Reading all this, their mothers were cousins.
Mary lived with Elizabeth for 3 months. So they grew up. And I wonder what the familiarity was between John and Jesus. You know, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, John grew up in Judea, 60 miles apart.
Yeah,
Will they meet again 30 years later? Or they in contact with each other?
Yeah, we're not 100% sure, you know, how close John and Jesus were growing up. It does. John 1 does say John didn't really recognize that Jesus was the Messiah until Jesus' baptism. Terry?
John, I mean, when he said, "I'm not even worthy to untie a sandal," it's not like you or I saying it, right? I mean, people came out all the way into the wilderness to hear his message, and they revered him so much that they actually were wondering, was he the Savior?
Yes.
So I think it's just important to remember that his message and saying that he wasn't even worthy to untie a sandal is the significance that had.
Definitely. And one of the things that John spends so much time doing is deflecting. Because so many people think, hey, you're the Christ. Are you the one that God has sent? And he just says, no, I'm just the bridegroom. Right. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man, right? But Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one that needs all your attention. And we need to do the same thing in our lives, right? Remember, all we're here to do is prepare people for Jesus, help people find the Lord. But we're nothing special. Yeah. Phil?
The Jews, under the Old Testament concept of worship that God had given them, had taught them one primary thing, and that was, before you come in to worship me, you need to bring a sacrifice for your sin. They recognized that even though they were worshipers of God, knew His Word, and understood the worship that God had commanded, they also recognized within themselves the need for a sacrifice for their own sin. And that's why they were required, when they came in, to bring that sacrifice.
Yeah.
It's true today as well. That's why we come together, to be reminded, number one, to be pulled out from the world, to come together, but to be reminded that there is sin in our own life that we need to deal with on a daily basis by faith when they come to their God.
Well, I had more from John 1. If you guys have questions about John 1, he calls Jesus light. He focuses more on Jesus' greatness. Jesus brings the fullness of grace. Keep the highway of your heart clear to the Lord. If you'll read for Wednesday night, pages 30 through 33. Also, there's a new syllabus. It's in the foyer. If you want to just chuck that old syllabus, this is the new one with the newer pace. Thank you.